Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we mentioned in the scripture reading, title of our message this morning is Let Us Run the Race. Let Us Run the Race, taken from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll just read the first two verses to set the context, serve somewhat as home base for us in this message. Let us run the race. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the ministry of his word this morning. For generations, it has been said that a picture is worth what? A thousand words. It is a self-evident truth. The Word of God often speaks to us in word pictures, figures of speech. It is in the infinite genius and wisdom of Almighty God that He speaks to us and communicates through the use of these figures of speech. Sometimes metaphors, we know even the idea of a parable is to what? It is to throw a truth alongside. It is to give us an illustration, a figure of speech. It's an illustration many times that will reinforce a particular truth in a way that you and I can hold on to it better. And the Lord used these figures of speech throughout His own ministry, and we see these throughout the Word of God as well. And I pray that they would be those illustrations which we would not soon forget. You consider in the Gospel of John those seven great I am statements. And the Lord certainly uses figures of speech there. Jesus said, I am what? The bread of life in John chapter 6. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That's still true this morning. Amen? Amen. If you're hungry, you come to him who is the bread of life. He says in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, he says. And then to give further language to help illustrate, he says, a hireling who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees a wolf coming and leaves, and the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. This is a vivid picture he's placing before us. We can all understand it, but he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of them. And then he uses the illustration of sheep for us. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And then in John chapter 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not what? Walk in darkness. All of these are very powerful figures of speech. Just jot this reference in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now listen, again, some of the language he uses to tell us what the Christian life is like. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier. He tells us here, we're good soldiers of Jesus Christ. No one engaged, and this will have particular emphasis in our text this morning, no one engaged in the warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That is to say, we have a commanding officer who enlisted us. Yes, we were drafted by the grace of God as good soldiers. Then he gives another figure of speech. If anyone competes in athletics, and that'll pay have bearing on our message this morning. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then he says the hardworking farmer, he must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So there in that just brief passage, we're a good soldier, and we're an athlete, we're a farmer. And we have here in Hebrews 12, the Lord will liken the Christian life to that of a running of a race. And so that is our title, Let Us Run the Race, this morning. And throughout the New Testament, this language of running a race is often used by the Holy Spirit. We hear in Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul was very concerned about running in vain or laboring in vain. When he is dealing with the Galatians, and those Judaizers, remember he says this in Galatians 5, you ran well, who did hinder you? You were running well, but someone began to hinder you from running the race. And in that context, he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? So one I do want us to turn to this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because again, it has strong parallels to our message this morning in our text in Hebrews 12. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read, beginning in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so what is evident from all of these texts is that God is very concerned with how we are running the race called the Christian life. And we come to this last day, this year, 2023. We all have a great need to examine and to evaluate how well we're running the race of the Christian life. Well, a couple of questions ought to come to our hearts and our minds quickly. First question is so basic, but we must ask this question. Are you even in the race? Are you even in the race at all? Until an individual runs to the cross of Christ, who runs to Christ for salvation in repentance and faith in Him, he's not even on the track. He's not even in the race at all. So the first question you must ask yourself is, am I in the race, or is this race of life passing me by altogether? Or am I in the race? You see, and if you're not, if you have not fled, as the hymn writer says, to Jesus for refuge, if you have not run like we see in Pilgrim's Progress, with your hands over your head, and run to the cross, to the Christ of the cross, then you're not even in the race. But if you are in the race, the second question is this: are you running to win? Are you running to win the race? Are you striving for the crown? Listen again to the language of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who are running in the race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Listen, this is a word of the Apostle Paul. This is God the Holy Spirit speaking to us here in this text through the Apostle. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. You see, there is far too much passivity today in the so-called Christian life. And I hear at times people say, well, you know, we as Christians, we shouldn't have this competitive spirit. We shouldn't really so desire the victory. What Bible are you reading? The Apostle Paul says here, run the race to win it. Our dad used to say, did he not, Brother Warren? Why do you have a defeatist attitude? Why are you defeated by your thoughts and the circumstances of your life? Even at an early age, even before he was saved, would say, why are you developing this victim mentality? Go run the race to win the race. And so he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. You see, everyone who competes for the prize, and this is referring to the games at the time, whether it be the Olympic Games or some of the other athletic games, they're temperate in all things. Now, they're doing these things to obtain a perishable crown. And we might say they're doing it to obtain a gold medal. We see the sacrifices of athletes, do we not? And what they're willing to sacrifice and bring their bodies under to obtain a perishable crown. But we, for an imperishable crown, in fact, we could say this, could we not, dear brethren, as we examine this call to run to win? You know what he's saying? You be in it to win it. You see, we could ask ourselves this question. Why is it that the athletes of this world have more commitment and more discipline and more sacrifice in the pursuit of their craft and their talents and winning those perishable things than we do in the pursuit of that which is imperishable and eternal? We have to ask ourselves that question. It's a valid question. And he says, listen, if you really understand, and this is kind of the heart of what Pastor was saying, if you really understand what's at stake in heaven and hell, do you understand that, and we have a number of faithful, seasoned saints in our church that are now in their 80s, and as they're pressing closer. I remember Brother Chuck's testimony at the Harvest Dinner. How many more of these do I have? 12, 15, 20? You see, when you get closer, then you realize this, that all of that stuff which is perishing, it's just passing. It's passing. We're to run, not as though we're on a proverbial treadmill going nowhere with uncertainty, but I fight not as one who beats the air. But I bring my body into subjection. I discipline my body. And this is a great warning for all of us, certainly for us as pastors, but for all of us who would proclaim to others that there is salvation in Christ, lest when I preach to others, I find that I myself have been what? Disqualified. Adokimos. Disapproved. And so this is a call to action. There is no place in the running of the race called the Christian life for passivity. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God placing a stamp of approval or affirmation on those who are passive in the living of the Christian life. The running of a race by default speaks of activity, not passivity, does it not? It speaks of forward motion. It speaks of progress towards a goal. And the points of spiritual leadership that Brother Carl brought a couple of years ago in a message to the men, but I believe apply to all of us who would desire to be strong in our spiritual leadership. We are to what? Reject passivity. We're to accept responsibility. We're to lead courageously, and we're to invest eternally. That's what the Christian life and the running of this race is all about. And it begins by rejecting passivity. You and I, who say that we believe in the sovereign grace of God, must believe in His power not only to save us from the penalty of our sin, but the power ongoing in our sanctification as well. And so we have to understand that when you're called to Christ, you're called into a life of action. And there are far too many who like to hide under the umbrella of sovereign grace ministry, so to speak, as though we can hide behind the doctrine of God's sovereignty to excuse our own human irresponsibility, and nowhere is that taught in Scripture. You see, J.C. Ryle said this in regard to this, and it's, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? The pastor has warned us about passive sanctification. This really got in J.C. Ryle's craw, so to speak. Some of you are familiar with the Keswick movement. And this was raging at the time when Ryle was alive and well in the ministry. And he took them to task on this, because some of you have heard, and certainly I was part of a church at one time, let go and let God. Anybody ever hear that? Just let go and let God ministries. You see, now that sounds to me like a call to passivity, doesn't it? Just let go and let God. Well, we're going to see that that is at odds with what we read here in Hebrews chapter 12, which is get on the track and run the race. And so this irked J.C. Ryle greatly. And so when he heard this continual bantering and this beat of the drum of let go and let God, relax and trust God. And he says, I ask whether it is wise to speak of faith as the one thing needful and the only thing required, as many seem to do it nowadays, in handling the doctrine of sanctification. Now listen, if we're going to be sharp theologically, we have to be careful to make clear distinctions, do we not? Sometimes, and this is where the pastor has warned us, you'll have groups that will take the same biblical terminology and hijack the meaning and do all kinds of violence to true theology. So he says, I wonder if this is a good thing. Is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, unqualified a way, as many do, that the holiness of converted people is by faith only and not by personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. Proportionality to God's word. This is important. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness. That the first step towards a holy life is to believe on Christ. That until we believe, we have not a jot of holiness. That union with Christ by faith is the secret of both the beginning to be holy and continuing to be holy. That the life that we live in the flesh, we must live by faith in the Son of God. That faith purifies the heart. That faith is the victory which overcomes the world. That by faith the elders obtain a good report. All these are truths which no well-instructed Christian would ever think of denying. We say amen to that. But surely the scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. Do we not, it just popped in my mind in Philippians, we're to what? Work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, as you're working it out, not working for it, you realize it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What's God's responsibility? To work in us. What's mine and your responsibility? To work it out. And so he says, the very same apostle says in one place, the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, says in another place, I fight, I run, I keep under my body. And in other places, let us cleanse ourselves, let us labor, let us lay aside every weight. Moreover, the scriptures nowhere teach us that faith sanctifies in the same sense and in the same manner that faith justifies. Justifying faith is a grace that works not, but simply trusts, rests, and leans on Christ. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action, and it works by love, and like a mainspring moves the whole inward man. Without controversy, in the matter of our justification before God, faith in Christ is the one thing needful. All that simply believe are justified, and we would say amen to that. Righteousness is imputed to him that worketh not, but believeth, Romans 4:5. It is thoroughly scriptural and right to say faith alone justifies, but it is not equally scriptural and right to say faith alone sanctifies. The saying requires very large qualification. Let one fact suffice. We are frequently told that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law by St. Paul. But not once are we told that we are sanctified by faith without the deeds of the law. J.C. Ryle added this, and it seems now so timely. He says, I must deprecate, and I do so in love. The use of uncouth and new unfangled terms and phrases in teaching sanctification. Dear brethren, if it is new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. I plead that a movement in favor of holiness cannot be advanced by new coin phraseology. So when you hear somebody and they're piping out stuff and you go, I never heard that before. Run. I never heard it before. Well, that's interesting. We've got thousands of years of biblical Christianity to rest our faith on. So if you've never heard it before, it's likely it's not of God. So he says these disproportionate one-sided statements by overstraining and isolating particular texts. Listen, you know, a text taken out of context is pretext. You see, we must interpret Scripture with other Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You see? And don't take a text and isolate it, he's saying. You see, or, and I believe this is the great sin of our day, by exalting one truth at the expense of another. You see, and squeezing out of them meanings which the Holy Ghost never put in them. The cause of true sanctification is not helped, but hindered by such weapons as these. And we've said that about the whole neo-Calvinist movement, have we not? How they can turn the grace of God into loose living. A movement in aid of holiness, which produces strife and dispute among God's children. Christian hedonism. It's a divisive teaching. It's a demonic teaching. That's why it's divisive. You see? A movement in aid of holiness, which produces strife and dispute among God's children, Ryle says, is somewhat suspicious. So, you know, some of my favorite people are dead men, dead theologians, because you know what? The teaching and their theology have stood the test of time, and it is founded upon the bedrock of the Word of God, which is immutable and unchangeable. Oh, dear young people, I beg you. Oh, how we all beg you. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So if we're going to run the race of faith and run victoriously in this new year, we must be continually, this is continuous present tense, doing at least three things as revealed in our text in Hebrews 12. Number one, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us or beset us. Number two, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And thirdly, let us be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And these are the daily disciplines that make up running of the race called the Christian life. Now, again, back to Hebrews 12. If we must set the context, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And when we see the word therefore, we might rightly ask ourselves, what's the therefore, therefore? It always should take us back to the text immediately preceding. And it takes us back to Hebrews 11. That's why I wanted to read that as our scripture reading. And Hebrews 11 was all about what? The faith, the hall of faith. And clearly, the race, which is referenced here in the first two verses of Hebrews 12, is the race of faith. It is the race of faith. And so we have all of these Old Testament saints given to us in chapter 11. And here, the context of the book of Hebrews is that some of these Hebrew, there were some who were Hebrew believers. There were some who were Hebrews who had a mental assent of who Christ was and what he had accomplished. Yet they were greatly fearful and they were being intimidated, being ostracized. And then you have a general, probably a set of those who were unbelievers. And the Word of God is powerful to reach any of those individuals in those situations. Amen? The Word of God is powerful enough to reach into all of those situations. But it is important when we see this use of let us. And so, but he talks about these great cloud of witnesses. We read earlier in the latter part of chapter 11 where he says, all of these through their faith did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so he's saying to these Hebrews who are tempted to go back to Judaism and to some of the legal, don't go backwards. You see, the race and the direction of the Christian life is forward. It is not backward. I remember we were in Utah a couple years ago in the national parks doing a lot of hiking, and we got stuck on a path behind this one lady had a shirt on, and it said, make sure that you don't trip on what's behind you. And I said, boy, that'll preach. Make sure that you don't trip on what's behind you. You know what the point was? If you're on that trail, there are all kinds of obstacles and impediments on the trail. You better keep your eyes in front of you. So you better make sure that you don't trip on what's behind you. And we have a tendency to do that in our own Christian life. But the direction of this race that we're called to run is forward. And so we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And, you know, there has been much discussion through the years of what is this great cloud of witnesses. And some have suggested that there's a, kind of a stadium of these great Old Testament saints, and they're looking down and they're cheering us on. But I would say what Pastor mentioned there about Heather's mom. If she could come back right now, dear sister, she would not. And I would suggest to you that all of our loved ones who have passed on and are with the Lord, they're not focused on what's happening down here. You cannot make that case biblically. They are lost in wonder, love, and praise. For they are absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. And so the idea that we have a stadium full of Old Testament saints and others cheering us on, I think that this cloud of witnesses here clearly we have this used as a metaphor, but the cloud of witnesses are that they are those who testify to us, not those who observe us. It is what we see in them, not so much what they see in us. All of these Old Testament saints mentioned here in Hebrews 11, they are witness bearers. To this degree, they are a great cloud of witnesses, and that's why we have the Word of God. In one place, does it not say, all of these things are given to us for our what? Examples. And so that's the context. They are a witness bearers to all of us. And all who are here in and have been listed in the Hall of Faith, they finish their race by faith and in faith. And so on the basis of this great cloud of witnesses and their collective testimony of God's gracious provision and His power in their lives to deliver from sin, He gives us this first call of action. And He says, let us, seeing we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset and ensnare us. Now, I would also just say, by way of context, the use of this phrase, let us, I think, is a word of great encouragement here. And we see it used at least 12 times in the book of Hebrews. You can just jot the references down if you want, but Hebrews 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear any of you seem to have come short of it. And here, that in this tone, and again, to a mixed audience, some of these Hebrews are true believers. Some have they have a mental assent of who Christ is and what He has accomplished, but they're in no man's land. Okay? They're kind of in the valley of indecision. And then there are maybe some who apply that are unbelievers altogether. Nevertheless, the Word of God has power to meet each one where they are. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You can hear the tone of encouragement here of the Holy Spirit through the writer of the Hebrews. In 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 13:13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. That is what Brother Brian was just speaking of, and the giving of thanks to his name. And so this phrase, let us, I believe, and I pray that it would be likewise with you, is a phrase of great encouragement. There is a sense of coaching. There is a sense of encouragement and exhortation all wrapped up with, hey, and this is the body of Christ. This is the communion of the saints. And so he says, let us do these things. And that's his theme throughout Hebrews. But here in this text, he says, by way of encouragement and coaching and exhortation, he says, let us put first things first. If we're going to run the race of faith victoriously, you're going to have to get rid of some of that dead weight you're carrying around. You see, some of you are going to have to discard the junk, and you're going to have to lay aside certain things that are a hindrance to your progress, because we said the progress of the Christian life is forward. It is forward. And so, first of all, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets and ensnares us. You see, yes, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and we're to lay aside every weight and sin. This same word here, let us lay aside, is used in James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, is also in 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We're to put all of these things away. It is the language of the picture of taking off old and soiled garments and ruined garments and putting them away. Now, in the context of the New Testament, victorious runners in these races, they traveled light. You see, they traveled light. And in the ancient Olympic Games, the athletes would strip down to virtually nothing as they ran the race. As offensive as that may seem, almost no clothing. They were wearing as little as possible. They would lay it all aside. And so, in fact, if you kind of look at the progression and how clothing has changed in track and field, Sister Heather will bear this out. We're getting closer and closer to them wearing practically nothing. If you watch the Olympics as of late, there's not a lot there. But it's helpful to understand what he is saying here. Many of the great sprinters throughout the history, going all the way back to the 60s, one Pastor Gifford probably remembers, Bob Hayes, were football players. But I think that one thing that we would admit is that though they were football players, they would never show up to the Olympic Games wearing their football gear and hope to have a positive outcome. You see, you can imagine Bob Hayes with his helmet and his shoulder pads and his cleats, and then you have people who have kind of geared down to almost nothing. Well, that's absolutely a foolish picture, but we see that in our eyes, do we not? And as the science of athletics is taking forward, they have you see the track shoes now, they weigh a lot less. The uniforms, certainly, they're less bulky. And so he says, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily ensnare us. Now, there are two distinct words here. One is a weight, and that is not a sin. Sin is going to be directly addressed in just a minute. This weight is not necessarily immoral. It may not be wrong in and of itself. It could be even moral neutral. It could be even a good thing. And yet, he says that it must be stripped off if it in any way is going to hinder my spiritual progress. You see, what we must recognize, dear brethren, is that too much of a good thing can often keep us from the best things. Doesn't mean it's immoral. Doesn't mean it's sinful. It means it's a weight, and it can drag us down. MacArthur says on this, the problem is not in what the weight is, but what it does. It weighs us down, and it keeps us from running the race victoriously. And a weight is anything that slows you down in your pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. You may be saying, oh, is he about to make a list? No, pastor has told us through the years. The list is endless. And it's not profitable for me to make a list for you because, may I say to you, that it is to the man and to the woman and to the young person. What may be a weight for one may not be a weight for another. And so we have to be very careful here, but let's suffice it to say that in this context, a weight is anything that's going to slow you down in your pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. It can be a pleasure. It can be a pastime. It can be a passion. It can be a possession. It can be certain relationships in your life. I've said before, why is it that the great theologian Kobe Bryant knows more than most professing Christians when he said, and he addressed a group of, I believe it was when he was addressed the Alabama football team, and he said, look, some of you have relationships in your life that you need to edit those relationships out of your life. They're not doing you any good. Now, here is a man, again, seeking for that imperishable crown that we talked about to be successful and be the highest at his game. And by the way, as I said, he was willing to sacrifice. He would say when people say, oh, boy, you have all this natural skill. He says, where were you when I was 12 and 13 year old getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning doing 1,000 free throws every day? He said, you act like it's all natural, but some of this I actually have worked for. And he says, there are certain relationships, he was telling these young athletes, that you need to edit out of your life because they're not going to help you in your pursuits. Again, why is it that the children of the world know more than the children of light? Yeah. Oh, but we want to curry favor with the world. We want to go hang with them at the bars. We want to go hang with them in these fellowships of darkness under the illusion that we're going to help flip them in the right category. I say to you, you overestimate your abilities and you underestimate sin. Just take God at his word. Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You see, there are certain things that must be edited out of our life. Now, you may be asking, well, how much do I need to lay aside? Well, again, I rather... you deal with the Holy Spirit on this in the context of the Word of God as you evaluate and examine the weights and sins that are hindering you in running the race. But I would ask you this. Maybe it's the wrong question when you say, well, how much must I lay aside? How much must I give up? I ask you, how fast do you want to run? How much do you want to glorify God in the running of the race called the Christian life that you're in? Again, it is often the good things that are the enemy of the best. And how many have we seen shipwreck their souls under the banter and under the banner of Christian liberty? I have the liberty to do all of these things. And I ask you, does that bring you closer to the finish line and the goal of running the race for Christ or further away? The exercise of your so-called liberty. You see, here's a good sense of evaluating these things. If it robs you of your time in God's Word, lay it aside. If it keeps you from the throne of grace and prayer, lay it aside. If it prevents you from consistent, regular attendance in God's house, lay it aside. Think of the words of this hymn, which we love to sing, and I pray that you would love to sing it. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem. Those are the weights. They're harmless, Pastor. They're harmless, Mom and Dad. I know she's not a believer. I know he's not a believer. But what's the matter with a little fellowship in that regard? Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. Is he your all? Nothing between like pride or station. Self or friends shall not intervene. Notice that self or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between and many hard trials. Though the whole world against me convene. And sometimes it feels like the whole world is against us convening. Watching with prayer and much self-denial. Triumph at last with nothing between. This hymn writer believed in winning the race, did he not? And running that he might win. Triumph at last with nothing between. And then the chorus. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Well, if you're going to keep the way clear, you got to lay aside some weights and sins. So I ask you, before we go any further, how are things this morning between your soul and the Savior? Are there a lot of things between your soul and the Savior? He says, lay them aside. Not only does he say, lay aside some of those weights, he says, lay aside every weight. Make no provision. Allow no little compromises for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. You say, I'm going to surrender them all to you, Lord, except this one. That's the one that must go. Do we try to negotiate all the time like that with God? I'll give up this. I'll give up this. But not, as the Puritans said, not my darling sin. I would say to you, that's the very one you must lay on the altar. And you must lay it aside and make no provision for the flesh. So then the text adds, not only are we to lay aside those weights, but it says, and the sin, here's a definite article, the sin, which so easily ensnares and entangles us. Now, again, the context, he's talking about the race of faith, the great cloud of faithful witnesses. And what is the opposite of faith? Is it not doubt and disobedience? So the sin in this context must be the sin which gives birth to all other sins, and that is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of not trusting God, of not taking God at his word. We read earlier in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligence in the race. Diligence in the race, dear brethren. If you would run victoriously, if you would run for the glory of God, then you must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles you. You see, but no. Why is it the sin here? You know what he's saying? Do not believe the lies of Satan. When Satan, young people, gets in your ears and says, this is pleasure, this is power, this is prestige, this is how you want to be popular on your social media and have all the likes, this is the way to do it. And Satan will whisper that. Don't believe the lies of Satan. Run the race of faith in faith, believing and trusting the promises of God. And often at the communion service, we'll sing, no, not despairingly. All mine iniquity, crimson have been. Infinite, sin upon sin. Sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. Pastor said it earlier. What's your estimation of the sinfulness of your own sin? Do you see the sin of not loving him and the sin of not trusting him as infinite sin? You see, no. We practically redefine sin out of a vocabulary. And we want to focus on the big ones, the horrendous ones, the murder and the sexual sin and all of those. And the hymn writer had it right here. He said, sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. So this sin that he's talking about, it is the mother of all sins. It is the sin of unbelief, of not trusting God, of believing the lies of God, of Satan rather than the truth of God. You think about the Gospel of John. He says, you know how I know you're not of God? He who is of God hears God's word. And you don't hear God's word. Therefore, conclusion from the Savior of the world, you're not of God. You see, the text warns us the reason that these must be laid aside, dear brethren, is that these weights and this sin, it is entangling sin. It is ensnaring sin. It is entrapping sin. And you know what it says? It so easily besets us. You see, just a little taste. We hear this all the time, do we not? I just want a little taste. Of whatever, by the way, you fill in the sin. I want a little taste. Pastor said before, how much? Just a little bit more. That's how much. It so easily ensnares. This word ensnares or besets, it surrounds us. It suffocates us. You know what the verse is saying? Do not play with sin because it clings so closely to you that it encompasses us until we're entangled in it. And I was thinking, is there some illustration here that would help? Yes, last night it came to me, a python. A python. And it said it in Wikipedia, so this must be true. A python doesn't kill its prey by its bite, but by suffocation, coiling around the victim, squeezing its muscles tightly to constrict blood flow before swallowing. Now, that's a picture of sin. It just coils and ensnares and entangles, and then it suffocates the very life. And yet, many within the Sovereign Grace Movement, many want to wave the banner that I can do this, that, or the other under the banner of Christian liberty, when in fact, all they really want to do is hold on to their sin. And they turn the grace of God into loose living. You cannot play with sin. You cannot sit down. You cannot touch it. It will cling to you. Proverbs 5:22-23. Please jot the reference, young people. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin, and he dies for lack of discipline. Why is the discipline important to the running of the Christian race? He dies for lack of discipline because of a great folly. He is led astray. Well, quickly, we must move to the second point. That is, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Secondly, let us run with endurance the race set before us. So let us run the race with endurance. The word literally used here for race is the word agon. That sound familiar? Sound like agony? That's the word used from which we get our word agony. And the Christian life and the Christian race is not a sprint. It is an agonizing race of endurance. And those who have lived longer, trust me, young people, will tell you that at times the living of the Christian life is agonizing. It does involve personal sickness or family sickness or financial hardship or problems on the job or relationship problems within the home. Whatever, there are aspects of it that are agonizing. If I'm hitting any note of reality, say amen. And the others are just too young. You haven't felt it yet. But it is an agonizing race. Now, I praise God here that God is never guilty of false advertising. And he says, let us run the race. The agony. Let us run the agony that is set before us. You see, so many pastors and preachers are guilty of false advertising. And they present to you a Christianity that is nowhere, frankly, to be found in the Word of God. But God always keeps it real with us. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that this race called the Christian life, it is a race of agony. Now, I remember the first time in 1983, I saw on TV a triathlon. Anybody ever seen a triathlon? Everybody remember the ABC's Wide World of Sports? Remember the opening scene? The thrill of victory and the what? Agony of defeat. We all remember that. And so when I saw this triathlon, for those of you who don't know what a triathlon, the Ironman triathlon is a series of long distance races. Listen, consists of a 2.4-mile swim, a 112-mile bicycle ride, and then a full marathon, 26.2 miles. And it all must be completed in order, a total of 140.6 miles. It is widely considered the most difficult one-day sporting event. And I saw this. I was a senior in high school. You guys do the math, and that was 1983. And I saw this event, and I was really taken. I said, boy, they're talking about the agony of defeat. Well, they're showing this, and it was the most grueling sporting event I had ever seen. People were collapsing. Maybe they were doing well on the swim. They got on the bike, and they were doing. And this was like in the desert area. It was hot. It was somewhere in California. And that final leg of the race, the marathon, you know, then started to create problems for some people. As the event continued, they start dropping like flies. Passing out, muscles cramping up so it can no longer continue. Some of them, sorry to say, losing control of bodily functions under the glaring heat. But towards the very end of the marathon, there was this one female athlete, and she collapsed several times. I mean, she could see the finish line, and she would collapse, and then she would get up, and then she would collapse and get up, and she finally made it across the finish line and then collapse. Well, to be perfectly honest, this word, run the race, this agony, that's kind of what the Christian life is like. I just described it to you, and we have seen ourselves somewhere on that track before, have we not? Collapsing and all those things that I mentioned at times, that's been a part of this agonizing, grueling race. So this race here mentioned in the text is not a sprint. It's an enduring race, an endurance race. But I ask you, how many Christians attempt to live the Christian life as though it is merely a collection of little sprints? Zoop, zoop. You know, we go to a conference, we hear a good message, I'm emotionally moved, and all of these things, and sprint, 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 sprint. But that's not the word used. The word used is it's an agonizing race. You see, we are attend to emotional responses to stimuli. We're particularly moved by this sermon, by this personality. Oh, I just love it when so-and-so preaches. And we start, and like the Galatians, we run well for a little while. But let's be honest, sometimes we become disinterested, or we lose our motivation, or we lack the discipline to follow all the way through the finish line. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't stop short. Don't pull up short. Let us do this. That word, that phrase of encouragement, let us do this together. Let us set these things aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it helps, doesn't it, in the Christian life for us to come alongside with one another at times. Brother Carl and I were talking about this, and we got to come alongside at times because sometimes some of us are going to be on the mountaintop, other times in the body of Christ, somebody's going to be in the valley. And so the beauty of the dynamic of the body of Christ is that no man truly is an island. We got to come alongside. Let us do these things together. Now, admittedly, there is a course that you and I are set upon, but nonetheless, we have a responsibility, I believe. I think that's what Pastor was hinting at before. I think we all have a responsibility to help one another run this race. Consider one another, he says. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. That's all in the context of the race called the Christian life. You see, if we're to run the race of faith victoriously, then we must run the race with endurance. That is to keep yourself under that word, endurance. It demands commitment and it demands conviction. You're not going to run the race of the Christian life today without conviction. Amen or not? You're going to be, read Ephesians 4, you're going to be tossed what? To and fro with every wind. So if you're going to run this race, you got to start the race with some conviction and commitment. And it demands discipline and self-sacrifice and self-denial. Our football coach used to say, put those helmets on. This is not Club Med. Some of you don't know what Club Med is. So for you younger generation, this is not a luxurious destination resort. That's not what the Christian, though that's how the Christian life today is being peddled, is it not? Oh, just follow Jesus and your bank account will be full and you'll have great health and wealth and all of those other things. That's not what the Bible says. It says this is an agonizing race. You see how much false advertising is going into preaching today? And I also now understand the disillusionment and the discouragement and the depression and the absolute despair that many Christians are in because they got hoodwinked and they responded to a gospel which is not the gospel at all. They responded to a Christ who is not the Christ of Scripture because they were led by another spirit who is not the Spirit of God. And now the difficulties of life smack them right in the face and we're all going to have difficulties in life and they don't know what to do. Because they were told that all you got to do is walk the aisle, believe in Jesus, and it's all going to be hunky-dory. That's not the context of the Word of God. And so, you remember what we just read. He says, remember in Hebrews 10, remember the former days. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly you became companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion. And you, dear brethren, we better know the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, because I'm telling you, these days are coming upon us and coming soon. He said, you had compassion on me and my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and a more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. You see, don't we need to come alongside one another sometimes and say, hey, brother, don't cast away your confidence. Don't look at your circumstances. I know you're getting beat all around the ears right now by life and the circumstances and situations, but don't cast away your confidence. It has great reward. And here's what he says about running with endurance. Verse 36 of chapter 10, for you have need of endurance. You see, if you're a Christian and you're in this race, you have need of endurance. It's not a sprint. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And what is that? For a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Dear brethren, Jesus is coming again. Amen? I'm sorry. Jesus is coming again. Amen? I mean, does it not, Brother Brian is right, does it not thrill your soul? We sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, is it? For a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, some are just pulling off the track altogether. Say, I've had enough. I didn't sign up for this. I've heard professing Christians say, I didn't sign up for this, Gordon. I thought if I came to Christ, I thought if I went to church, I thought if I did all of these things, my wife would get better. My finances would get better. My work situation would get better. Hate to bring up a song that some of you won't know, but from the 70s. Remember that country song, I Never Promised You a What? Rose Garden. God's Word doesn't promise you a life free of difficulties and trials. In fact, He says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, He says. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of soul. Now, which race are we to run? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a reminder that God has sovereignly purposed and planned a very personal race course for each of us. It is not so much that we are running the race against others. God has designed a race, a course for each and every one of us individually. And God knows exactly what each of us need on our particular race course. Again, that hymn, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. And then the chorus is what? Stayed upon Jehovah. You see, to what end has He put this race course before us? To the end, to make us more like Christ. That is the goal. That is the end. That is the objective, Christ's likeness. Never lose sight of that reality when He says that we are, he whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so the great end and objective of this race called a Christian life is Christ's likeness. So while we're laying aside and running the race with endurance, we must keep our eyes fixed and fastened upon Jesus. And those of you who are looking at your clocks, don't look at me. We start a little bit late. So just, I'm on the last point. Bear with me. And as Brother Brian said, it's the last one you're going to hear in 2023. All right? So just hang tight. But thirdly, we are to let us be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This looking to Jesus is no passing glance. It literally is to look away unto, to fix and fasten our eyes of faith upon Him. How are we to do this? As I was talking with a friend, me and Heidi were this week, and she said, well, what does this look like today? Well, what it looks like today is what it looked like when He wrote the word then. And it means that we are to look unto Jesus in His word. We're to look unto Jesus in prayer. We're to look unto Jesus by coming to His house. We're to look unto Jesus with the fellowship of the saints. These are what the Puritans call the ordinary means of grace. It is not some vague esoteric thing where I go to the Shenandoah Valley or to the mountains and I contemplate my navel. That's not where I look for Jesus. I look for Jesus in His Word. If you want to become like Jesus, look unto Jesus. And there will be more Christ-likeness the more time and communion we spend with Him. The words of the hymn just popped in my mind. Take time to be holy. And remember what it says? It says, in your life, His likeness your friends will see. That's if you're taking time to be holy and communing with Him. So we're to do exactly what these cloud of witnesses did. And it's very practical now what it means to look unto Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the originator. He is the one that sustains us. He is the beginning and the end of our faith, but He is also, in context, the perfect example of our faith. Remember what He said in John 8:29, I do always those things which please the Father. Last week we quoted from Hebrews, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Lo, it's written in the volume of thy book, I come to what? Do thy will, O Lord. You see, and even in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cut past from me. Nevertheless, Not my will, but thine be done. You see, if you want a perfect example of what faith looks like, look unto Jesus. Pastor has often said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Same kind of faith. He is the chief example. He is the captain of our faith. If you want to know what faith looks like, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example of that. And we are to be single-minded and single-focused in our looking unto Jesus. Jot the reference of Philippians 3. Here is a single-minded, single-eyed focus. Not that I've already attained. Not that I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You're running in the race because He put you on the track to run. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. This one thing. What's your one thing going into this year? What's your one thing? Forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching, this is literally like having the very fiber of a muscle stretched to the point of tearing. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We're to run the race looking forward with our eyes on the finish line, looking unto Jesus. This pressing, this reaching, this striving, it's all in maximum effort in our pursuit of Christ and laying hold of Christ and Christ's likeness. I ask you, are you pursuing Christ in such a manner as that? Are you literally agonizing in your pursuit of Christ and Christ's likeness? And so he says, if you want to be like Christ, then you have to look away from yourself and you have to look away from your life circumstances and your trials and your testing, and you have to look away unto Jesus. If you want to look like Christ, then you must be looking unto Christ. Who for the joy that was set before him. You know what was his great joy? Accomplishing the will of the Father. That was the joy that was set before him. Doing the will of the Father. Is that your great joy this morning? Will you purpose in your heart that it will be your great joy in 2024 to do the will of the Father? He is that great example. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's Brian's song, Glory to His Name. So dear brethren, in this new year, if we're going to run the race of faith victoriously, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. And let us run our race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then we will be able to say with Paul, as I said, we have many in this congregation who are in their 80s. And they're faithful servants of God. And so was Paul as he was getting ready to lay down his head to be lopped off. He said, I am ready. Already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Same word. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. He finished the race in faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. I ask you, will you love his appearing? What if his appearing is in 2024? Will you love his appearing? Brother Warren, will you close our time?